It's good to be back from camp meeting. I know that some of you who went to camp meeting, good, you had an experience. It's like a renewal. I miss camp meeting, but I had a divine appointment. You see, my daughter had a baby. And I went to see my daughter and spent 10 days with her holding this two-week-old child. I didn't know how to feel. I just didn't, you know, I knew she was pregnant. And I knew I didn't want to be there when she delivered. I just wanted to wait till all the, you know, screaming's over. And then hold the baby, you know, that's that. My daughter's my heart. You look at my phone, her picture's there. She married out of the church. I'm so sorry, I'm so emotional today. This really affected me. Because she's my life. She's part of me. This will pass, sorry. She's part of me. So going out there, I knew she wasn't attending church. She's praying more, though. That is for true. She's praying more because now she has to deal with the issues of decisions that were made. But God is good because as I converse with my baby, I could see her mind thinking about where she is, where she's going, decisions that were made. God affects us all. Today's sermon is called The Vineyard. The Vineyard. If you look at God's Word, there are several parables in regards to vineyards in the Old and the New Testament. I'm going to start off with one parable just to set the foundation. And then who knows where it'll go. We'll go from there. We're going to turn to John chapter 15. And I have taken you there 1,000 times. But it is so significant. I bring you back again. You know, when I ask God, what shall I preach about, Lord? Sometimes I said, well, I already preached about that. And today's going to be, there's going to be a lot of redundancy, but you will get the point. John 15, verse 1 and 2 states, I am the true vine. And this is Jesus talking. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I have read this 1,000 times. And then I heard what I just read. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the vine dresser takes away. Now, when I thought about that, because, you know, our previous sermons, we talked about abiding in Jesus. Abiding. That's your strength. That's your power. That's how you're going to get the victory, okay? So is it possible to be in Jesus and not be fruitful? From, let's read the next couple of verses, 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So there's, you know, you can't bear fruit. You actually can, but you can't bear good fruit. You can't bear godly fruit. And the part that touched my heart was, I can be in Jesus and be fruitless, but not for long. Not for long. That means that I can respond to the workings of the Holy Spirit. My heart can be opened to hearing the words of God. But then I don't respond after that. You see, remember we studied the just shall live by faith? We went to the first 4 chapters of Romans, to those who weren't here, quick review. We studied that the just shall live by faith in the blood of Jesus only. We are justified, we are reconciled, we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus only. And it says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be saved. And that's in Romans 3. So we took Romans 1, we went all the way to verse 4, and that was our sermon that day. And our example was Abraham. When did he believe? When was he justified, that is? And we went back to chapter 12. Here's the point. We are redeemed by our belief in Jesus. Only. Only. But it doesn't stop there. And see, that's just where a lot of the evangelicals get in a little trouble. The thing just stops there. That once I give my heart to God, as one person told me, God's going to take me to heaven kicking and screaming because I don't want to be there. It isn't going to be that way. If you just looked at chapter or verse 2 of chapter 15, the one who does not bear fruit is what? He's taken away. He's taken away. Now, and those who bear fruit, it says the vine dresser prunes. Ooh. Ow. Ooh. And for what reason? So you could bear more fruit. So this is critical. This is critical in our understanding. I can be attached to Christ for a period of time and be fruitless. But it will not last. Now, why am I going through all this? These parables aren't for the atheist, the agnostic. It's not for the heathen, as one would put it. It's for the people of God. Because if you study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what you will find is God's dealing with his own people. The battles that he had to fight were with his own people. That doesn't make any sense, but it's real. It's real. And so what we're going to do is we're going to study. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament now. With this foundation of this connection, we have to be fruitful to be in Jesus. Not that you can be fruitful on your own. You produce fruit because of your connection. Okay? We've established that. Now, we're going to go to the Old Testament and go to Isaiah chapter 5. Now, the contemporary of Isaiah is who? Do you remember? During the time of Isaiah, who else was around? What was the condition of Israel? Do you have an idea? I know you don't. You just want to yell it out. But Jeremiah, Hosea, these were contemporary prophets who had to deal with the apostasy of God's chosen people. So, we open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading. And it goes like this. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared it out, cleared out his stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now let's think about this. Let's kind of envision this in our heads, you know, because the scene is this. It says he chose land on a fruitful hill. That means he didn't go to Yosemite and pick a granite slab and say, I'm going to try to grow some berries on this tree, on this slab. He went and he looked for land that had potential. Okay? Then he took this land and he sectioned it off. He just sectioned the land off. It says that he dug into the soil. We call that cultivation, okay? Now, if you remember the parable of the sower who sowed seeds, and there were several different types of ground. The ground represented your heart. There was the wayside soil. There was a stony soil. And then there was the soil with the thorns and the thistles. As we read through this parable a little bit more, you'll see it says he dug up the ground. In other words, he started cultivating the ground. He started breaking up the hard ground. Remember, the wayside ground was the pathway that had been traveled. And because it had been traveled, the ground was really hard. So you throw a seed out and the seed wouldn't take. The seed represent the word of God, by the way. It wouldn't take because it couldn't penetrate the thickness or the hardness of the soil. It couldn't penetrate it. It says that he dug it up. He broke that down. It says he removed the stones that were scattered in this land. So in this land, can you visualize him going out, picking up stones and putting them outside of the designated area? So he's picking up stones. He's moving them all out because this particular soil is special now. He's making it special. When he started, it was no different from the soil in that hilly area. But now he's dug it up, he's cultivated the soil, he's removed the stones from the soil, and you remember, again, from the parable of the sower, that the stones prevented the root of the plant from going deep and establishing itself in the soil. If the roots are shallow, then the sun, which normally provides growth and benefit to the plant, it becomes its enemy because it doesn't have the root to dig down and get the water it needs. It will burn up. So the sun destroys it. So he removed all the stones. He also says that he cleared the thorns and the thistles. He cleared all these things around. In essence now, he has made this plot of ground special in comparison to all the other ground around it. Hear me, church. Stay with me. I'm going somewhere with this. Then he says, he brought the choicest plant. And he planted all in this area these wonderful vines. Before he did that also, it says he put up a hedge or a wall. And he walled it off. And the reason why he hedged it off or walled it off was to protect the plant. You get me? Because wild animals, deers, they love to munch on the plant. They'll trample it down. They'll eat the berries. They'll destroy the vineyard. They'll destroy it. All right? Now, Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continues, and he says in verse 3, "Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" Tangent. We're talking about the people of God here. This parable applies to every group that has ever existed. So we can look back and say, what was wrong with them? But we don't need to do that, because we can just look within ourselves and say, what's wrong with us? You remember how we started? We started that every vine, or every branch in Jesus is fruitful. So the assumption is that everybody who is part of the kingdom of God has Jesus in their life, and they're demonstrating his character to the world. All right? Let's continue, because it'll explain itself. "And now please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah." And that can easily be said, the vineyard of the house of the Lord is the Christian population in 2016. I almost said Seventh-day Adventists, but it involves everybody. It involves everybody who claims to know Jesus, because there's only one way. He's made it very clear in his word. Okay, so we look at this parable. We look at this parable that Isaiah wrote, and we're trying to apply it. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by he cultivated the ground? He moved the stones. What is this wall that he put around them? Oh, and I've left this out. He put a tower in the center of the vineyard. And in the tower, you know, the tower, watchtower, so he could watch, see if some animal, hey, is doing something. But in the tower, he put a wine press in anticipation of the fruit. The fruit was expected. Let me say that again. The fruit is not, well, maybe, Bible says, we just read this in John 15, that everybody who's connected to the vine will produce fruit. And then those who do not are removed. So let's look back. And this is where I talk about the redundancy, because I've taken you back to the Old Testament almost in every sermon. But I've always said to understand the Old Testament, to understand the New Testament, you got to understand the Old. It all blends together. It all builds on itself. So let's go back to Genesis 12, to the calling of Abraham. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, starts like this. Now the Lord had said to Abram, then, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And when we read that, a lot of times we have said, that's the promise of the Messiah, right? Right? Yeah. In his lineage, the Messiah was to come. But it's more than that. As I started to study this, I'm like, wow. Because the purpose of God telling Abraham to leave was he was going to make him, through his descendants, a chosen people to represent him to all the nations around. Amen. That was his purpose. He was going to have this group of people who are so close to him, who are following his rules and regs, and we're going to talk about that, but who are so close and emulating the character of God, that people would watch and say, wow, you guys are so blessed and you guys are so awesome. I want to know more about you. That was the purpose of God. We see that. We look at Deuteronomy, because you want to prove everything by scripture here. We look at Deuteronomy 7. And it says, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. So then we ask, why did God choose Abraham? And the obvious answer is, if you read earlier, everybody was apostatizing. He'd already destroyed the world. He'd already sent the flood. And after he destroyed the world, everybody was his people, by the way. It was just Noah and the boys and their wives. And next thing you know, they're back in sin. They're at the Tower of Babel, said, in case God doesn't keep his word. Pretty soon they're worshiping other gods, and God is saying, oh, plan Z. I mean, how many times did he have to change his plan because of us? We know he did, because in Genesis chapter 6, he talks about how disappointed he was in man. Man was so sinful. Every imagination of his thoughts were evil continuously. That was not the will of God. That was not the will of God. So here he is again. GPS rerouting. And God is saying, okay, what am I going to do now? I'll pick a man and I'll have a people who will represent me to this world. Before I get too far, I love this. I love this part where Moses he's up talking to God, And, he's gotten rather bold, I'd say. And he says, God, show me your face. That's in Genesis chapter 23 and 33 and 34. And God says, you can't look on my face and live. But what, oh, I'm sorry, Exodus, my bad. Exodus 33. So he says, well, show me your glory. And he says, we're in chapter 33, 21. He took Moses and hid him in a rock, and he put his hand over where Moses was standing. And then he came by and removed his hand as his backside was being shown. And he says, so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cliff of the rock and will cover you with my hand. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. And so in 34, verse 5, it says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That was the character of God. Okay. So God says, I want a people that will be so like me, and I will bless them. I will bless them. They will be better, smarter, healthier than any group of people on the earth. And people will stand off and they'll say, whoa, look at them. I want to be like that. And they will come up and inquire, what's your secret? And the secret would be, we know a God. We know a God in heaven that lives in our hearts. And he is who we are. By the way, that's his plan for us today. That's his plan for us today. So quickly, you know, we got Abram. He gets up and he leaves, and God blesses him. And even in his dealings with the people around, they knew who his God was. You know, when his cousin Lot was taken with the Sodom group, he organizes the people around, and he goes and he rescues them. He brings them all back, and they want to give him all the material things. They say, you just take it. You've saved their lives. Just take it. They go, no, that's yours. I only want to give God the glory. He represented the Father. Represented the Father. So we go, and so God has Abram, and he has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has his 12 sons. But they send one of the sons to Egypt, and that was by design, by the way. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? That God takes us through adversity, but Joseph was supposed to go down because Joseph had made up his mind who he was going to represent. He had made up his mind. So when he got to Egypt, there was no doubt. No doubt. Because some of us would have said, oh man, I'm in a strange place. You know, I'm just going to do what everybody else do. I'm just going to fit in. Have you ever said that? I've said that. Joseph didn't say that. So God blessed him. Everything he did, God blessed. He's in Potiphar's house. He's blessing and blessing. But unfortunately, the devil was there as well. And the wife took notice of this young, handsome young man. And she made some claims, and he was thrown in prison. Now, you know, Potiphar may not have believed her, because they probably would have killed him. But he put him in prison, probably just to save his marriage. And so here's now faithful Joseph in prison. But there was a plan. God had a plan. It was uncomfortable, I'm sure. Being in prison, he's talking to the butler and the chef. If you know the story, you can read it at home. I don't have time to go through it all. The whole point is this. God elevates him up to second in command of Egypt, a heathen nation. It was so that they could know who God was. That was the whole purpose of that. Had he fallen by Potiphar's wife, you wouldn't even know him today. You wouldn't know him at all. But he didn't. He was faithful. He brought his family in. They proliferated. But there came a time when the Egyptians forgot who Joseph was. And he enslaved God's people for 400 years. But you think it must have been a plan, because the purpose of God having a chosen people was that he could manifest his power through them and tell the world. So here's this magnificent time of escape. 10 plagues. All these plagues, most of them dealt with the gods of Egypt, by the way. The first plague was their water, one of their gods. It turned it to blood. And so everybody, the Egyptians are watching this. The Israelites, God's chosen people, who've been slaves for years, they're watching this because they're now getting back to knowing who God is. But not only that, the nations around are watching what's going on in Egypt. They watch all the different plagues. They go, whoa, did you see that? The blood, the water turned to blood. Look at all those lice. The mice, the lice, the boils, all these things. And then the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh lets them go. He lets them go. But it's over 1 million people now. And can you imagine, put this in the back of your mind, 1 million people walking away with all their stuff and their cattle and just boom, go. And so it's easy to see them. All the nations are watching like, but look where they're going. They're going down a peninsula. Do you know what a peninsula is? Exactly. It's land surrounded by water on three sides. Thank you very much. And so they're being led by this cloud. And I mean, everybody's watching. All the nations are watching this and going, what is that? And then at night it lights up. And he takes him down this peninsula, and here comes Pharaoh's army. He has a change of heart. I don't know what I was thinking. I'm going to bring those guys back because we don't want to do all this labor. That was all in God's plans. All in God's plans. We tend to think that it was just for the Egyptians and the Israelites. No. It was all the surrounding nations, because the purpose of all that was for the nations to prove, I mean, for God to prove that he was God of everybody. Of everybody. They get through, God opens up the water, they pass through, the army comes out, water comes in, destroys them. God then, in Exodus 18, 19, and 20, I'm going to rush along here, takes them out and takes them to the desert, and he introduces them to his law. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. As an Adventist, have you ever been accused of, what, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do whatever? Oh, what do you guys do? I know you've heard that. I get it all the time. Well, you don't do that? You don't do that? What do you guys do? So the understanding is that, wow, we're so restrictive. We can't do anything. But here God gives this law to his people. And not only that, he gives ceremonies and judgments and statutes. There's a reason. Remember the analogy of the vineyard. Remember the analogy of the vineyard. What surrounded the vineyard? The hedge or the wall? What was the purpose of the wall? To protect those inside. To keep them from being destroyed by their own practices. Hear me, church. Okay, so then God then gives these 10 commandments. He says, hey, stay with me and you will live. First three. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day. Fifth, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th, treat everybody good. Don't rob, rape, steal, covet, all that stuff. He says, if you live like that, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. Then he gives them the ceremonial law, which everybody's fussing over. Oh, that's been done away with. Yeah, it has been done away with, but not all of it is apt. Not all of it has been removed, per se. Let me explain myself. When God gave the Israelites the health law, he gave it to them to keep them from killing themselves. Do you understand? He says, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't eat rattlesnake, don't eat all this stuff, and you will not have the diseases of the Egyptians or the people who you're going to expel. Now, we find that in Deuteronomy 5 and 6. Okay, I got to move. Running out of time. We find that in Deuteronomy 5 and 6. And then in Leviticus, it talks about the moral laws, the things that you should not be doing. And it goes through, it doesn't just say, don't commit adultery and leave it at that. It's very specific because God had to be specific to his people because they had just come out of Egypt and the Egyptians practiced everything under the sun, sodomy, child molestation, sleeping with your brother, your sister, your cousin, your aunt. They did all that stuff. So God had to spell this out. You should not do this. And these laws were their wall of protection. You got to understand this. Even today, we balk at some of the things. Oh, wow, you know, I can't do this. I wanted to go shopping today. I wanted that big old pork chop. Yum, yum. Whatever. But God says, if you're going to represent me, if you're going to represent me, then you got to be healthy and strong and alert. Because my spirit deals with your brain. And that's why the devil does all this stuff with drugs and alcohol and overeating, all this stuff that will dull your brain and prevent the power of the Holy Spirit working with you. Okay. This is the purpose of the vineyard. And what's so awesome, this tower that he put in the middle of them. This tower actually was the sanctuary. The sanctuary. God placed himself in the midst of his people just to show that these are my people. And they're my people, and the people saying, this is my God. And I just got to read this. Deuteronomy. It says, who in earth history can boast of a people who know their God like we know our God? Who can boast of that arrangement? No one. No one. Okay, here, again, what I've just said, Deuteronomy 7:14, you shall be blessed above all people. Let me just read this whole section here. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercies which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase in your cattle. Notice he said new wine. And the offspring of the flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all the sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. That was the purpose of the law of God. This big battle about the law has been done away with. I wish I had more time, but I don't. We're gonna now transition here. Because the whole purpose of this talk is to talk about us. Because we call ourselves God's people. You know, since Godfrey has left, you know, God has just kind of kicked me in the seat and said, okay, you gotta study more, you gotta get up here. And he has just led me all the way. And what his emphasis in my brain has been is my people, how they represent me on this earth. So, since the pastor has left, I have become the sounding board to those who are hurting in this church. And when I listen to what people are saying, people say to them, I'm really hurt. Because I don't know why we have to be so mean to each other. I don't know why we have to say things that hurt. Our goal has got to be then to look and to be like Pentecost. Now, why am I saying that? In Acts 2, this experience is described. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as you read along, you see at the end of the day, 3,000 people gave their heart to God. Amen. So our vision now then is, as a church, we need to have a Pentecostal experience. We need to have an experience where we are praying, asking God to transform our hearts. And it's for multiple reasons. We claim to be Christians. And if you are a Christian, then in 1 Peter, it defines who you are. You don't have an option unless you want to disown this claim. And it reads, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the will of God. If you say you're a Christian, then God says, or he asks, do I live in you? Am I abiding? Are you abiding in me? Am I abiding in you? Are we one? Real quickly, John 17. Jesus has this prayer right before he is to be taken, and he prays for himself first. John 10:30 says, I and my Father are one. And here he says, Father, give me the glory that I shared with you before the world was. Give me that glory now as I enter into this. Then he prays for himself. Then he prays for his disciples. And his prayer is, Father, make them one like you and I. I mean, when he puts it in that concept, I mean, we can have this oneness that Jesus had with the Father. He says, yeah. And I'll read it. You go, no, we can't have a relationship like that. Yeah, he says we can. He says, Oh, where is it? I hate to read the whole thing. Here it is. Now that I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So here's this awesome prayer. Jesus is asking God to have his disciples be one, just like the Father. They have a relationship with God, just like Jesus had. These are the disciples. I'm going, whoa, that must be really heavy. But it gets even better than that. Because in verse 20, he changes. He says, I do not pray for these alone, these disciples here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one as your Father are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I love 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What's the purpose? The purpose is for you to show the world how great it is to be with the Father. So here's Jesus. He's praying this prayer. He tells his disciples to tarry. He tells them this disciples to tarry. And right before, in Acts 1, he comes to them and he says, verse 4, and being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. To wait for the promise of the Father. What's the promise of the Father? Let's read it. Which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The promise of the Father was that he would give you his Spirit. Guaranteed. Amen. He wants you to have it. Wow. So here we are. They went into the upper room, it says. They prayed. They confessed their sins one to another. And chapter 2, they were in one accord. And God poured out his Spirit on them. You know, we're waiting for this pastor to come. I'm about to close. I know it's late. We're waiting for this pastor to come. While the head conference guy was here, he said, what would you like in a pastor? All the hands went up. I want him to be able to counsel us. I want him to be young. I want him to act like an old guy. I want him, all the things that, I want him to be a special guy. I want him to have a great personality. He kind of made me chuckle. He said, well, maybe God hasn't made that yet, you know, because that would sound like an angel. I want him to walk on water. But you know what? We had a pastor like that. We had a pastor who was strong in the Lord, who had a young family, who loved the Lord and preached awesome sermons every Sabbath. Amen. And it's a two-way street, by the way. You know, we could say what we want, but they can say what they want. I mean, what if we got this awesome pastor and he came to this debilitated, backbiting, nasty church, people saying all kinds of things about each other? I'm not saying you're that way. But what I'm saying is this. We got to be what we want. If a godly pastor wants to come here, he's got to come to a godly people. And the only way we're going to be a godly people is to be in one accord through prayer. Now, my wife, I didn't know she was going to do that. This is when I was supposed to do that. We've already had our season of prayer, so I'm just going to pray. But the whole purpose of this thought today is this. We represent God, the God of heaven. He says, he gives us rules, not because he's trying to keep us from having fun or he doesn't want our taste buds to feel good. He gives us these rules to shield us from, to protect us, to keep us from self-destructing. He's looking out for you because he loved you and he's proven his love to you by giving him, given us his son. He says, what more could I do? What more could I have done for my people? How could I have done more? No, he couldn't. This morning, I'm just praying that your hearts will be open to the workings of his Spirit. This parable of being connected with Jesus is so real. Only those who are connected with him will see God's face. There'll be a lot of people in the church who went through the motions, but they will not see his face because they weren't connected to him. It doesn't matter what you're struggling with right now. Your goal is to go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Submit yourself to Jesus. Spend time with him, and he will correct you. That's what it's all about. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we, your chosen people, stand before you today, sinners, lost. But we're not hopeless. We're not hopeless, Father. You have lifted us up by your word. You've told us, Lord, that if you abide in me and I in you, you will produce fruit, not by your effort, but by my effort. And so today, this morning, Father, we want you to abide in us. We want you to be fruitful in us. We want you to live in us. We want you to shine in us. We want to be salt to this world, Lord. Please. And come soon, Lord. Come soon. Save our children. But also come soon. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.